Please turn to Luke chapter 23. The Gospel of Luke chapter 23. And I didn't mention this in the morning announcements, but thank you to those people who came yesterday and helped on the church work day. Listen, we worked, but a lot of sweet fellowship happened too, and that was what I really enjoyed. But thank y'all, and for those who signed up for next Saturday, the second day, thank you for doing that too. Well, Luke chapter 23, last time we discussed the beginning of the chapter. If you remember, the whole host of them, the Bible says, the whole company of accusers took Jesus to Pilate. If you remember, the Jews were in subjection to Roman authority at the time, and they did not have the right to sentence people to death. Rome had to approve of it. So they take Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, and they began to accuse Jesus. And at first they accused him, remember, three main things. He misleads the nation, they said. He's a troublemaker. And if you remember, that's a lie, first of all. Remember, we quoted something from Elijah's battle with Ahab. Elijah has been gone for a long time, and Ahab wanted to find him so he could kill him. And finally, Elijah appears, and Ahab, when he saw him, he said, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you've abandoned the commandments of Yahweh and followed after Baals." 1 Kings 18. This is very similar, is it not? They're accusing Jesus of being the troubler of Israel. He only and always obeys the command of his father. If they were like Jesus, Israel would not be in subjection to Rome at this time. You could say, well, there's political forces, there's strategic advantages that Rome had. There's many examples in the scripture where God crushes the mighty with a handful of soldiers because he can do whatever he wants. The reason Israel is in the position they're in is because of sin and following after other gods and being troublemakers toward the purpose of God. Jesus is not a troublemaker. They're lying. Two, they said, he forbids us to give tribute to Caesar, which is also a bold-faced lie. That is the exact opposite of what Jesus taught. Whose picture is on the coin, Jesus said. They said, Caesar's picture. And they said, well, then give it to him. It's his. It's got his face on it. And Jesus himself even paid taxes. You remember? Go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. Matthew 17, 27. Jesus did not forbid them to give tribute to Caesar. They're lying. Verse 3, he says he's the Christ, a king. That makes him a rival to Caesar. This is the accusation. And Pilate asks him, "Are you king of the Jews?" So Pilate seems to not even be concerned about the first two. "Are you king of the Jews?" And John, Jesus answered that question, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And upon hearing it, Pilate does not see Jesus as a threat, right? He is sent to Herod when he finds out that he's from Galilee, but he does not see Jesus as a threat, nor deserving the death sentence for sure. But the whole company, we are told in the scriptures, they kept crying out, "Crucify him." Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod examines him. He does not see Jesus as a threat. In fact, he makes fun of Jesus and mocks him and dresses him up in fancy clothes and sends him back to Pilate. If he viewed Jesus as a threat, they would have killed him immediately. They send him back to Pilate. Pilate says, "I don't find anything wrong. There's certainly nothing deserving of death." They say, "Crucify, crucify." And Pilate asks again, "Why? What evil has he done? I questioned him. He's no threat to Caesar. I sent him to Herod. Herod sent him back to me saying, I don't know what to do. He seems innocent to me." The text says they were urgent, demanding with loud voices. They would take no other answer. And if Pilate would not do it, he's going to have a big problem with the Jews. He has to do it, or he's going to have a big problem. Pilate, even though his wife warned him, have nothing to do with that man, Pilate gives in. As requested, he releases the guilty murderer and insurrectionist, Barabbas, instead of Jesus. Remember, Pilate said, "Okay, I got a way out of this. I always release somebody on the Passover. I'll just release Jesus. Yeah, he's guilty, but I'll release him." They say, "No, no, crucify him." Well, that brings us to where we are now. Verse 25, he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered over Jesus to their will. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, have mercy on us now as we listen to your word, as we think about Jesus. Father, our desire in these things that we think about is not to create a false image of God. Our desire is to have a right understanding of the events that happened, to understand the truths that are there, to understand the grace of God in Jesus being crucified. Please have mercy on us now. Open our hearts. Open our minds, Lord. Help us to change. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand while we read the Word of God. We'll read verses 26 through 43. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen. You may be seated. Verse 26, they grabbed Simon of Cyrene. This man is from modern-day Libya. Modern-day Libya, which is east of Egypt. So if you picture Africa, you go down from Israel into Egypt and then go to the left if north is up, and you're in Libya. And they forced this man to carry the cross. And we really don't know why they chose him. There's speculation that he was following the group because he was a believer also. And so they thought, "Oh, okay, you're one of his followers? You carry it then." We're not sure exactly why. Matthew and Mark also write about this, that they forced Simon to carry the cross. And an interesting thing is, in the Gospel of John records that Jesus carried the cross himself. And listen, this happens many times in Scripture. It seems to be a contradiction, and it doesn't have to be. I'll assert that it is not. But listen, there's more than one explanation if things seem to be contradictory. You know, you might see a car accident, and there's two witnesses there, and somebody records there were two witnesses. But then one of them has to get going, and somebody else records it and says there was one witness. Well, which was it? Well, there were two, but then there were one. It's explainable. And the most common explanation for this difference is that Jesus did carry his own cross. And after being beaten and flogged and scourged all night long, was exhausted and very weak and could not carry it anymore. And so they forced someone else to carry it the rest of the way. Some people have speculated that Simon helped him carry it, and the two of them carried it. Either way, they arrive to Golgotha. And Jesus, along with two criminals, is crucified. And there's a lot of people following on the way, the Bible says. Many women as well who are mourning and lamenting. You want to hear the word? It's happened many times in Cambodia. Those of you who've been there, you know what I'm talking about. And it wasn't bad, it was just what happens. A lot of people are following, especially women who are mourning and lamenting, the fact that their Jesus is about to be killed. Their hopes and dreams for what they thought was about to happen, they think, it's not going to happen anymore. It's not going to happen anymore. He's not going to deliver us from Rome. But Jesus says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Weep for yourselves. Behold, the days are coming when they'll say, listen, this is an odd sentence that's never said in a normal situation. Blessed are the barren. What? That's not right. Sarah was not considered blessed because she was barren, right? She was looked on with scorn. You're not a real woman. You can't even have kids. But Jesus says, because of the coming pain and suffering and anguish, you'll flip that around and you'll say, blessed are those who have no kids. Blessed are those who wombs that never bore, breasts that never nursed, because of great trials. They'll even say to the mountains, they'll request to the mountains, just fall on us and crush us to death. It'd be better than this. Just fall on us. Hills, just cover us up. Bury us. Let us die. And I don't think Jesus' point is to all the believers there, but just that the country itself is going to have great trials and tribulations and suffering soon. And he says, think about it. If they're doing this while I'm here with you, what are they going to do when I'm gone? And there's no one to check the Pharisees and the scribes and chase people out of the temple. What's going to happen then when it's dry? You think it'll be even worse or better? And his point is, it's going to be even worse. Even worse. The crucifixion, listen, it does wound Jesus. Certainly. In fact, what we believe according to the scriptures is he died. But there's a way you could say it hurt Jerusalem more than Jesus. Jesus has in mind, don't weep for me. I'm going to die according to the will of my Father and be resurrected. Weep for yourselves. Things are not going to be good. Great suffering is going to come upon the people. And if we think about when is this happening in the timeline? Depends when you say the birth of Jesus is. But let's just, for sake of simplicity, say it's 30 AD when Jesus is crucified. The destruction of Jerusalem happens 40 years later. It is completely and totally destroyed. I mean, and you can think about it another way. If God didn't spare Jesus, right, he spared not his only son. Will he spare the wicked? Will he? And Jesus is led and crucified, verse 32, verse 33. Two others who were criminals. Not two other criminals. That's different. Jesus was not a criminal. Though the prophecy did come to pass that he was numbered with the transgressors, right? That's from Isaiah 53. He was treated as a normal criminal who was given the death sentence, but he wasn't worth deserving of it. Verse 34. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Would you pray this? After going through the last 24 hours that he's gone through, would you pray this? Oh, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Seems like they know exactly what they're doing. And who is he talking about? We're not sure exactly. I don't think this prayer is meant for the scribes and Pharisees. I think it's the other people who are swept up in the moment. The other people that aren't part of the political thing that's happening here. The other people that are not crucifying Jesus because they envied him. But it's hard to know exactly. But either way, these people that Jesus is praying for, are they his friends? Doesn't seem like it. He's loving his enemies. And listen, he's practicing what the Bible says is perfect love. I've told you this before. The scripture says, do you love those who love you? Even tax collectors do that. The scum of humanity. And no offense, Brother John. I'm just saying, Jesus, that was Jesus' point. Nobody wants to pay taxes, and the people who come to collect it, oh man. But the point is, even that, wicked people do, they love people who love them. Your love should be perfect as your Heavenly Father's love is. He loves his enemies. And that's why I believe people who say God looked to the future to see who would love him and then wrote their names down in his book, if that's true, that's a lesser love. Even that's a love that even the wicked do, according to Jesus. God demonstrates his love. When we were sinners, God died for us. He loved us, even though we were his enemies. Jesus is on the cross, having endured a lot of stuff in the last, you know, day and a half here. He's still loving his enemies. He's praying for them. The text says at the end of 34, they gambled for his clothes. They cast lots. In fulfillment of Psalm 22. Verse 35. The people are watching. The people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed. The ruler scoffed and accused him some more and mocked him. Okay, let's see what kind of savior he really is. Let's see, the guy who has the name that means God saves. Let's see. He saved others. Can he save himself? Will God the Father help him? Is he really the chosen one? They're mocking him. The point is they don't believe he is. All that talk and now you can't do anything. We pulled the strings and here you are on the cross. The soldiers, we are told, verse 36 and 37, they joined in the mocking. Come on, King. You're loved by God and anointed. Save yourself. I don't even like preaching this because it's awful and horrible. Come on, King. And there was also an inscription over him. This is the King of the Jews. Often they would put an inscription above the criminal that said what it was they had done. There's nothing to put above Jesus. It's an accusation. He said he was the King of the Jews, therefore he's an enemy of Caesar. But, you know, in a twist, he is the king. He's certainly the king of the Jews. If he's the king of kings, well, that includes the Jews. Verse 39. One of the criminals begins to join in as well. Come on, Christ. Save yourself. And while you're getting down, get us down too. Seems like a funny question while you're mocking someone. If you're actually able to do it, though, get us down, too. Verse 40. Listen, this last section to me is one of the greatest examples of faith that I've seen in the scriptures. A large part of me, I don't understand his faith. But it just shows the grace of God. The second thief, he knows Jesus is innocent. Well, how does he know? How does he know? And is he a believer of Jesus already? It doesn't appear that he was. Perhaps. He's definitely being crucified for robbery. If he was already a believer, he was terribly backslidden enough to be crucified for his sins. I think this is a Crucifixion conversion. The second thief, he knows he's guilty of the crimes. And he even tells his fellow thief, "Do you not fear God at all? We're up here because we're supposed to be up here. You're going to mock him? He's innocent. He's done nothing." And he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This blows my mind, and I hope it blows your mind. What kingdom? He is being crucified at the moment along with Jesus. Without the eyes of faith, great eyes of faith. There's no more kingdom. It's over. The enemies have won. You are going to establish your kingdom. It didn't work. They overpowered you. They pulled the strings. They put you on the cross. They killed you. It's over. And do you remember this happened early in Jesus' ministry? There was a dispute among the leadership, and one of them said, "Hey, hold on. Be careful. If he really is sent from God, then we'll be fighting against God, which there can be no victory. And if he's not from God, don't worry about it. It'll fizzle out like it always does." This thief, looking at Jesus in great anguish, having been beaten and flogged and scourged and crucified, next to him, still believes there's going to be a kingdom. Does that blow your mind? We know more than he knew. Way more than what he knew. I mean, the enemies have won, haven't they? And the thief, he that's not what he believes. I don't know what he believed exactly. What did he think was going to happen? I don't know. But he believed that Jesus was still going to come into his kingdom. Remember me. Don't forget about me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. Don't forget, Jesus says, "I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." And it's supposed to be a comfort to the thief. Whatever our take is on what Jesus means by paradise, it's supposed to be a comfort to the thief. It's supposed to be, your faith has saved you. Enter into the joy of your master. It's supposed to be, you believe, you'll be with me. The angels will carry you to the bosom of Abraham. You shall be with me in paradise. You want me to remember you when I come into my kingdom? I will remember you. To me, that's the point. It's meant as a comfort. Your faith has saved you. That kingdom that you're talking about, I will remember you. You'll be there. Listen. Have you heard the phrase deathbed conversion? And some people doubt the sincerity of that. Oh, you lived your whole life however you wanted with no fear of God, and now that the end is here, now you're going to repent. And even question the sincerity of their conversions. But really, all conversions can, you know, all professing believers, there can be insincere people, can't there? Judas walked around with the disciples. Nobody thought he was a trickster and a thief. It's possible. But is it too late to change your mind? Is it ever too late to embrace the gospel? Listen to me. Have you embraced the gospel? It's not too late. It's not too late. Can you believe in the last hour of your life and enter into the joy of your master the same way as those who believed for five decades? Jesus taught a parable about this, didn't he? You remember? He went out and hired some laborers, and they agreed on a price early in the morning. And later he went and got some more laborers. And more laborers even later. And in the last hour of the day, he hired some more laborers. And when it came time to pay them all, he paid them all the same. Isn't that the point of the parable? People who believe the gospel, listen, their sins are washed away. Their sins are washed away. Do you think God would say, well, you've believed for longer. You've believed less. Well, but if the sins are washed away for both people, aren't they in perfect bliss with God? There's no strife between them. There's no enmity between God and man anymore. The problem was the sin, and that's gone. Jesus, listen. This is why people go to hospitals and encourage sick people. It's not too late. It's not too late. God's arm is not too short to save. It's not. This is why people go to prisons and preach to the convicts that are in there. I know they'll say they're all innocent, but they're not. And people will preach, and conversions happen. God's arm is not too short. He's mighty to save all who come to him. The question for you is, will you come to him? Will you? Jesus says to his critics, you refuse to come to me to have eternal life. Do you refuse to come to him? There's salvation and no one else. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. John chapter 6, verse 37 through 40. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the word. It's hard to read these things that were done to our Lord. He's been so kind and good to us, and to read about it afresh, it's bad. It's terrible. And yet, Lord, we know that you caused these things to happen for a good reason. You love the world. You sent Jesus, the only begotten of the Father. Oh, Lord, would you help us to believe? Would you help us to change our minds completely? Father, we believe, but help us change our minds completely. That our delight and our desire would be to obey the commandments of God. Help us not to wait, Lord. Help us to repent and to change our minds Now, like we are told the disciples, immediately they left their nets and started following Jesus. Oh, Lord, help us to change quickly. Be with us today on this day that we celebrate our dads and we give thanks for them. Truly, we do. But our Father, which art in heaven, oh, Lord, help us. Hallowed be your name. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.